Well, I want to try to finish up tonight, a time for stability, James chapter 1 and verse 8. We've been talking about that for a while, about stability. James 1, 8, in the context of trials and difficulties and asking wisdom for those trials you may be in, but you have to ask in faith, nothing wavering, believing that God will give you that wisdom that you ask for. And wisdom is profitable for direction, Ecclesiastes 10:10 says. But he says we must ask in faith, nothing wavering. For the man that doesn't believe that when he asks, he'll receive, he's not going to receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Unstable. Now, a double-minded man is a man who hears something that he knows is clear to him from when he hears it in the Word, and there's a sense of this is right. But then when he goes away from here, the devil talks him out of it. And so he changes his mind. He comes back, he hears it. He goes back and forth. He's double-minded. He's not sure. He's not certain. Therefore, the very word stability means someone who is set firmly, who is sure, who is not moved away. He has the courage to stand his ground in a time of adversity. And we saw where Peter went through this very thing in his life, and after he was converted, Jesus said, strengthen the brethren. The word strengthen is the word sterizo, to be stable. He's used over in 2 Peter 1:12, where he says that though you be established in the present truth, that's the word established, is the word sterizo. Stable. You're sure. You have a certain truth that you have been taught that you should be established in that. That you know what you believe and you know how to apply what you believe in times of difficulty and hardship. You know that you can trust God and that you can put your confidence in Him. And so, again, we know that God wants His people, it's His will that we be a stable people. So we've looked at various things, looking at the characteristics of a stable person. And the last thing that we're looking at is that a stable person is a person that knows the difference between time and eternity, between the physical world and the eternal world. And that is a big part of the Christian life, because a lot of people cannot make that distinction. We've already talked about faith, because faith is similar to this, because faith relates to the unseen. Faith relates to the invisible, to the eternal. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that we have here trials we're going through are working for us a more eternal weight of glory. While we look at those things which are not seen, while we're looking beyond the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we have to keep our eyes on eternal things. And the only way we can do that, because we can't see God, is His Word that He's given to us. God is in His Word. He communicates to us through His Word. That's why He gave it to us. And He expects us to take the time to relate to Him by reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, and applying that to our lives, letting Him communicate to us. We communicate to God by praying and crying out to Him and letting Him know our needs, confessing our sins or whatever we're going through. And God hears those who are of a good heart, honest heart, who have repented, and they come through the blood of Jesus and not on their own self-righteousness. He'll hear them. And He'll speak back to them. He gives us promises and speaks to us. That's how we relate, and that's how we live. We live by faith, meaning that we don't allow our feelings and we don't allow the surroundings of this world to control our lives. And yet so many people, as I said this morning, we live in this world, and we move by what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. This world is something that is tangible, and we're constantly moving in it. We're all around it. Everywhere you are, you see certain aspects of this world. And there's a great contrast between the physical, temporal, material world and the eternal world. It is a big difference between the two, because we're walking by what we see all around us, again, and we see that, we feel it. We see the evil around us. The Bible describes the world in a very negative way, because it says that it's a present evil world in Galatians 1 and verse 4 and many other passages. The world is defined, the way I look at it, from what I have studied scriptures and seen, is that anything that's not in submission to the righteous government of God is the world. And that really puts a lot of people as worldly, because they're not submitting their lives to God. Because He is the one who is our King and our Lord. He is our righteous governor. He governs our life by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word. And if we don't let Him do that voluntarily, we do that by consent. And if we're saved and born again, that's what our desire is. But often we find ourselves in this great conflict being in this world because we live in this world. We live in a time. We go by the clock. It was in Revelation chapter 10, it says the time no longer will be. It's coming a time when that will take place, when all time stops, and we will be in a place called eternity. And we'll be there forever and ever. The Bible speaks of eternal life all through the Gospels. They come to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a very important subject, because when you're born again, he that believes upon the Lord has everlasting life. You already have that in your heart because you're born again. But at the same time, you have to walk that out in this life until you pass away or till the Lord comes back in the last days and takes his church up. So it says in 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of what? Eternal life. So eternal life is something that is yours. You have it by faith, but at the same time, you have to walk it out. You have to wait. I mean, it's part of waiting to the end, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 this morning. You haven't never seen him, and yet you love him. And you haven't never seen him, but yet you believe in him. And you're going to receive the end of your salvation, even the salvation of your souls. That means there's an end to this life. There's an end to this time that we live in, this physical, material world. And this world is something that we find ourselves often caught up in. And so we look this morning at Demas. Let's go back there again to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, because, again, trying to make these contrasts and seeing what the Bible says between the physical and eternal and what makes that difference. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, Demas has forsaken me. And that is a terrible thing, to forsake the Lord. When he speaks of forsaking the Lord, he's talking about somebody that's turned away. Somebody that has, you would say, apostasy. That has recanted. That is giving up. Who's fallen away. And it says that in many different ways in the Bible. And here it says, why did this man fall away? Well, the next word he uses is because having loved this present world. So the present tells me something very important. That this, he's saying this present world is the world we live in. And it's the world that we are affected by. It's the world that entices and lures us so much in life. And it's not that we're not affected by it. We are if we're not careful. Our whole call, as far as God is concerned, is to make a distinction between the world that is physical and material in the world that's eternal, because they both have values. And the one we're going to live by is what the eternal world says, what God has spoken to us through his word. But the key word here this morning, as I said, is that Demas loved this present world. There are four Greek words for love. And the one that's used here is the one that has to do with our love for God, agape. Devotion, sacrifice, giving, committed, loyal. That tells you something about the affections of Demas, that he had such devotion to this world, such affections for this world, that it drew him away. Because what you love the most is going to be your God. Like in Matthew 6:24, you cannot have two masters, for you'll love the one and hate the other. And so when we look at the scriptures, we see things like in 1 John 2, verse 17, it says, this world is going to pass away. It's not going to be here forever. But in the same context, in 1 John 2, in verse 15, it says, love not this world, nor the things in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these are not of God. And the person that does those, the love of the Father is not in him. The word love there is the word agape again. To me, that is important, because if you have set your affections on God and you love him, then that means you're going to be stable and you're not going to love this world in the kind of way that you set your affections on it and depart from God. It doesn't mean that you can't have things or that you don't appreciate the things that you have or even, in a sense, love those things. But the kind of love you have for God cannot be for those things. You came in with nothing, you're going out with nothing. And when you begin to put your affection upon all of these things and you allow them to be your God, you bow down to them. That's why people will not give up certain things, is because they love them more than they do God. And if you have that, then the love of God is not in you. Something is wrong in your heart. And people don't like that kind of challenge, because they say that's too radical, it's too extreme, it's too narrow. Well, Christian life is radical. It's a radical change. You're talking about being born again. I mean, Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can a man be born again? I got to go back into my mother's womb. He was trying to understand that particular statement. He said, no, a man must be, you know, what's born of the flesh is flesh, but which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so again, we have that distinction made. As born of flesh is one thing, born of the spirit is another. All of us here, I assume, confess that we've been born again. We've been born twice. We've been born of the flesh and we've been born of the spirit. That means born again. And unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. But once he's born again, his eyes are opened up and he begins to move in another dimension. While he's in this world, but something else is controlling him, governing his life. And it is the Lord, the King, the supreme King of our lives, who governs us by his Spirit through his Word, because that's what we turn to in this life. And so again, we realize as Christians that this world is going to be destroyed. This is not our permanent residence that we're passing through. The Bible calls us sojourners and pilgrims and so on and so forth. And if we're sojourners and we're pilgrims, then we are going to be in this world but not a part of this world. We don't participate in the world's worldly activities. And by worldly, I mean things that are the philosophies and the evil values of this world. This world is propagating and promoting everything that is evil and wicked and vile, whether it be in the academia, whether it be in politics, or whether it be in, you know, churches and families, morals and principles. I mean, abortion is rampant in our nation. We have this sexual permissiveness that is all over the place, and people are just diving in right and left. Homosexuality is a prominent thing, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. It's getting to be a very dominant thing in our country. That was the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's going to bring some trouble to this nation sooner or later. It's got to be. I mean, God's going to judge it sooner or later. God is very patient and long-suffering, but somewhere God has to say it's enough, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we got Romans chapter 12, where it tells us after we've been saved, he says, I want you to put your life up on the altar, and I want your mind to be transformed. I want you to renew your mind so that you will not be conformed to this world. God doesn't want us to be molded after this world's ways and desires and its passions and its lust. He wants us to be separated from those things because that's the way we lived before we were saved. And the way we lived before we were saved is not the way we're supposed to live now as Christians. He said in Ephesians chapter 4 to put off these things. You've not learned that in Christ. You've learned to put those things off, to cast them aside out of your life, and that you've learned to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. And you're putting on the things that are holy, that are lovely, that are just, that are pure, that are of good report. And you know that it's important to distinguish between right and wrong, as we've said about this, because this is about knowing and discerning. And I know that my life is temporal here. I know that I'm only in this world for a certain amount of time. I don't have a lock on a million years, and neither do you. There's no stock that you can buy that's going to save you and let you be around for as long as you want to be. God is the one. Your life is in his hands. Your time is in his hands, the psalmist says. And one day it's going to all come to an end. If even it's the rapture, it's the end. You're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to go to be with the Lord. And that'll be eternity for you. And how you lived here depends on how you will live after that. Because what a man sowed in this life, he will reap. So you either reap one. The absolutes is heaven and hell. That is as absolute can get. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning in that. There's just something that's just as concrete as can be. Because if you live like the devil, even though you might have went to church and you might have professed certain things, and you still, if you don't know Jesus Christ and if you haven't taken up a cross and denied yourself and followed him, the end of your life is going to be hell. But if you have served him and you've given your life to him, then you'll have eternal life. Romans 6:23 says that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is something we have to fight for, as 1 Timothy 6:12 says. That's our responsibility. God puts that back to us, that this is yours, but this is what you must do, as I work in you to will and do of my good pleasure. I expect you to work it out with fear and trembling. I expect you to apply that. I expect you to know the difference between this world and the kingdom of heaven, eternity. But most people don't. They just come to church and they go right back out. They live their life like they want to. And Hollywood controls them, and the magazines, and all of the parties, and everything else. Because folks, there's a difference between going to church and worshiping God and going to the bar and worshiping sports. There's a difference between the two. There's a difference between fellowshipping with the people of God and fellowshipping with the people of Satan, the people of the world. I've been on both sides of the fence. I know something about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the whole context says, come out from among them and be separate from them. I mean, what agreement does darkness have with light? It has none. That doesn't mean we can't witness to those people, but I don't want nothing to do with them, to fellowship with them in a close kind of way. I don't mind talking to them about the Lord and pointing them to Christ and anything I can do to help somebody to get into the kingdom of God. I'll be glad to do that. I'm not going to be used, but I'll be glad to do anything I can to help people and to minister the gospel and be light and salt. We're supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, because the earth that we live in and the world that we live in is a world of darkness, like Philippians tells us in chapter 2, that this is a crooked and perverse nation. And it's not getting any better. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And we live in that, but our responsibility is to stand up for what we believe and be stable. And now what's going to happen is, you start doing that, you're going to find that you're going to be attacked. You're not going to be liked. And you're going to have persecution come against you, and people are going to attack you. And we don't know what's going to happen in the last days. They're trying to do everything they can in this nation to shut down Christianity. They're doing everything they can to try to have this, you know, political correct speech that you can't say anything, and it's not going to get any better. They're going to keep on pushing it and pushing it. These little minority, hateful, Christ-hating groups, Antichrist spirit is going to keep on pushing and pushing and pushing, and there's going to be problems in our nation, folks. I guarantee you that. There's going to be problems that you never thought would be, but there'll be. And there's going to be a time we're going to find out who is real and who is not. So how stable are we? As God's people, how really stable are we and sure that if we are attacked or if we're threatened, that we're able to stand, as the early church did, faithful to God? Because it tells us over and over again that He is an eternal God. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, it says there, the eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God. That is our only refuge. He is our fortress. He is our rock. He is everything that we need in this life. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a smooth life necessary. The Bible reveals that we will suffer for righteousness' sake, and we will be persecuted. But we really have been protected, in a sense. We haven't been through anything yet. The persecution that you've had, if you've had any, has been really minimum. It hasn't been much. But believe me, it's going to get worse. You look at other nations, you look at some of the Chinese Christians that have suffered and go underground to believe because of communism, because of a hate of Christianity. And there's a threat upon their lives where people turn them in, where they're put into prison, where they're beaten, and they're hated just simply because they believe in the eternal world, because they have a relationship with a God who cannot be seen, but they love Him and they relate themselves to Him. And so again, we see here that professing Christians like Demas, just like Demas, who was with Paul, who was among them just like Judas was. It was a man who began to set his affections and his devotion towards the ways of the world. There are some people that are more devoted to their job than they are to Christianity. They're more devoted to the sports world and to the Hollywood world and to entertainment and everything that the world has to offer. That's what they love, that kind of lifestyle. The magazines, you see that so many people are looking at, and they're trying to be like those people. We have people who are idols as far as music and Hollywood stars and music stars. People look up to them and bow down to them. I mean, that is their, you know, if you ask somebody what is their favorite musician or favorite singer, you'd be surprised what some people would say as Christians. And I can prove it to you, so don't push me on that one. Because people are saying, well, these people who are heathen are my favorite singer. Now, why would they say that? How can you be a Christian and that be your favorite singer? I mean, something wrong. Because, I mean, I know that from the world. Because we had those people that we looked at, and that was, we listened, oh, man, yeah. We knew all about them. But when it comes about knowing the God and His people and what God expects of us, it's like ho-hum. And so people come to church like Demas, and they go through a lot of the emotions, but they have their affections set upon the things of this world. But God calls us in the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, set your affections on things above, not upon things on this earth. You can do that, because God is not upon His earth. He's up on His throne. And he wants us to look to him and have a relationship with him and relate to him in such a way that he weans us away from this world. That he's just constantly just pulling us away from this world rather than being drawn by the world to sinful lifestyle. James 1 tells us it's your own sinful lust that draw you away. So where are you? I mean, where is your devotion? Where is your love? Because when you take that word love and you think about it, it's a word that is that it belongs to Christianity. It belongs in our relationship with God and one another. It doesn't belong. That kind of love we don't set upon the world. We don't give it to the things of this world. All those things are passing away. They'll be gone. You're not taking any of it with you. And if you love that stuff that kind of way that you're so caught up in it and it grasps your attention and it just mesmerizes you, then what's going to happen at the end of your life? Somewhere you're going to depart from the Lord. And this is why people have hostility towards Christianity. Matthew 6:24, they love the one, hate the other. And that's what ends up happening to a lot of people in the world. You look at what the world teaches. You look what the world stands for. I mean, even good people, you talk about good people, we would say that they live in a nice neighborhood, they seem to be very good people, and you start talking to them about certain subjects, you'd be surprised what comes out of their mouth. Because they believe, well, you know what, that's just the same-sex marriage, that's okay, if that's what they want, okay. It's no big deal to them. Just let me live my life, I don't care about their life. But Christians do care. Because they see that as an abomination. And it's going to be something that drags people into hell. And you talk about abortion, you talk about premarital sex, you talk, I mean, oh, that's okay, I mean, it's just the way kids do things today. Oh, so because it's relative then, whatever they do today, we do. And God's word is old-fashioned and archaic, we no longer want to apply it to life. Because these are eternal principles. God's word is unchanging and eternal. And it's something he requires us to live by in this life. And so the ungodly of this world hate God. I know that's hard for some people to really digest, that people could hate God. They don't just, some do, say, I hate God. I mean, apparently the atheists believe that, and many others. A lot of these singers that are radical, I mean, rock and roll, man, they've got stuff that's just, it's anti-Christ all the way. But there are people who live in such a way that they show that they hate God. By the fact that they don't want nothing to do with church or nothing to do with prayer or Christianity. I mean, they don't want nothing to do with it. But they live good lives. Or they will give to the Salvation Army and the March of Dimes. You can say they're good people in that sense. We call them what, the gobs, the good old boys. And they do things that seem to be all right, but they don't have a right attitude towards God, nor a right relationship, nor are they saved. They're called the ungodly. The ungodly are wicked people. The people who have, it's not just so much somebody who has stumbled or made a mistake as it is somebody is practicing a lifestyle. That's the ungodly. And the ungodly hate God. Remember over there, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, it says, well, why do you associate with those who hate me? I mean, God got on Jehoshaphat through the prophet because of that. You should not have allied yourself with him. Because God said, why would you join yourself to those who hate God? Why would we do that? God doesn't want us around that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and follow. I mean, come out from among them and be separate because we have no agreement with darkness. We are separate, different people. And if we tolerate the corrupt lifestyle, it begins to enter into the church. And that's where we're living right now, where it's accepted in the church today, where people want to bring the world's music and the world's ways and philosophies and you keep on going, and before you know it, the church becomes so much like the world. So many churches have adapted to the ways of the world to lure people into the church. It doesn't make any difference what you believe, just come to church. It doesn't make any difference how you dress. It doesn't make any difference what your sexual orientation is. I mean, before you know it, in the church, you're going to have don't ask, don't tell. Yeah. I mean, that's people going to bring it in like that. And people will accept it because they want the crowds. And they don't really care about the eternal well-being of people. Where are those people going to be at the end? Will they be in the kingdom of God or will they be out of the kingdom of God? So God commands us to do certain things. These people that hate the world, John 15, as we read this morning, he says, if the world hate me, you know that it'll hate you. Did it hate Christ? Well, sure, it crucified him. And the very world that hated him is the same world that hates him in you. And what you stand for. And so God calls us to come out. I mean, are we in love with this world? As we read in Luke chapter 17, we saw about as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so it would be in the days of when the Son of Man is revealed. And what were they doing? They were just going about their way. They were building, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were having pleasure, and they were doing their own thing. Noah built the ark for 120 years. Yet people just rode by and looked at them. Oh, this is amazing. Look what this man has done. And he preached righteousness to them, but they mocked him and turned away from it, and they all drowned and perished. They all went to hell. It speaks of that in 2 Peter, how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, how he destroyed them in the days of Noah. And so if God has destroyed them then, what's going to happen in the end of people who don't know God? We're supposed to come into the ark of safety, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And our life is devoted to him. We're loyal to him. We're loyal to his word to the best of our ability, to the light that we have given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have not received the spirit that is of this world, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we receive the spirit that's of God. And is there a difference between the spirit that we have received and the spirit of this world? Because they are different, because we know the spirit of this world is a god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, which is Satan. And behind, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says that how that the prince of the power of the air that worked in the children of disobedience. That's where we all were. The devil had us where he wanted us. He captivated us, and we sinned. And we promoted sin. We agreed with sin, and we brought people into sin and encouraged people to go to wherever we were going to sin. Because the devil had us as one of his messengers until we got saved and got delivered from that. And the devil don't like that. He hates that. He hates the fact that you're a testimony, that you have light. And he'll do everything he can to stop you and destroy you. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, to be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So as we seek to grow in him and mature and to become a stable people, you can be sure that Satan hates the true Christian for many reasons. And one reason is because that God loves you. And Satan doesn't like the fact that God has bestowed his love upon you and called you out of darkness. He hates that. And he will fight that and do everything he can to prevent you from understanding that, from being able to be stable in that love that God has for you. But another reason is the Christian being a child of God, he has the resemblance of God because he's made in a likeness of him. And the devil don't like that. And he knows that we're made in the very likeness of God. And he hates that very image that's within us. And whatever reminds him of God is the object of his hate. And you and I remind him of God. And he hates us because of that. And the third reason is that the true Christian is a former slave, as a former slave, has escaped bondage. And the devil does not like it that you have escaped from the slavery of sin. You're free from the government of Satan over your life. He was the one who was the god of your life. He was the one, the prince of the power of the air, that worked in you. And so because you've escaped it, he cannot let you get away. He doesn't want you to escape. And a fourth reason is that a praying Christian is a threat to the stability of Satan's government. A praying Christian. Satan doesn't like that because if we pray, we can bind these strongholds. We can bind Satan. We can invade. As he tells us about the kingdom of God and having those keys to the kingdom of God. Satan's not going to be able to overthrow God's kingdom. And if we have prayers, one of the things that we have, that we can bind Satan, that we can enter into his domain and we can pull some out. And we can witness to them and they will be saved. But a fifth reason is that the committed Christian has the sure weapons he needs of warfare to defeat Satan and bring him to his damnation, to cast him down. See, Satan doesn't like those things. And there's more to that, but that's just a part of this thing that he's going about like a roaring lion, as Peter says. He wants to stop you from being effective. He stopped Peter for a while. But then Peter came back and gave his life for the kingdom of God because he was devoted. And so it all comes down to us. Which spirit is in control of us? The spirit of this world or the spirit of God? Are we a stable Christian in the fact that we can discern the difference between the world of time that's temporal, that's physical, that's material, in the world of eternity? Because that's where we're moving toward. We're pilgrims and we're sojourners. We are not permanent residents. God gives us things in this life to richly enjoy. God doesn't mind us having wholesome entertainment and wholesome pleasure. But God wants us to be able to make these distinctions throughout our life and realize that we're moving closer to eternity every year. We count birthdays. Well, the older you get, the closer you're getting to eternity. You can be sure of that. So have you set your affections on things above? And like he says in Colossians 3, mortifying your members upon this earth. Well, let's look at things. I mean, I said there's evidences that you have your eyes on the eternal and not the material, not the physical, not the natural. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, we fight this good fight of faith and we lay hold of what? Eternal life. And so the first evidence that you have your eyes on eternity is that you live a holy life. That is evidence that your eyes are on eternal things. Turn with me to Titus in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He's speaking here about servants obedient to your masters, not purloining or stealing and extortion, but showing all good faithfulness, that they that adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. For the grace of God has appeared, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. And what is that grace teaching us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this, what? Present world. Now, Demas needed to understand that. And I'm sure he'd heard that many times. But his love for this present world, that entertainment, the way the world drew him, and his desires, and his appetites, and his feelings, this world can draw you. It's like a magnet to your lust and your pleasures. And if you get yourself in that atmosphere, it begins to capture you. It steals your attention. It grasps hold of you. You know what I mean. Have you ever started to watch something, a movie, and as you started to watch it, you were captured by it and you wanted to see the end result of that movie, but you realized that there were some things in there that it went too far and you had to shut it down? And right there is what I'm talking about. So what do you do with something like that? Because it happens. Do you shut it down? Because it reveals something about your heart, doesn't it? But see how, but I want to know what ended. I want to know how it ended. And that's what the devil does all the time, always enticing us, tempting us. We always, you know, are captured by that. And that's how this world captures people's attention. I mean, the radio has, you know, went away and the TV has come. Oh, radio's still here, but TV, boy, it has changed the way people do things. And the movies in Hollywood and pictures and advertisement and everything else. I mean, just the advertisements you have to shut down. Every other one's got something to do with medicine. And all the fine print, I mean, it's amazing how they always tell you, but you know, you got all the problems that come as a result of a side effect of that particular thing that you may be taking. And they go through it real fast, too. But it's all something that is negative. But people, you know, you shut it down. Because we don't live by that, do we? We're supposed to live by the Word of God. But he says here that these people here are living this kind of way in this present world. We don't wait till we get over there and then, oh, it's time to live right. It's not going to work that way. But notice the next verse. Looking. Looking. See, that's the evidence. You're looking. The way you're living is revealing that you are looking. Looking doesn't just mean that you're looking with your eyes. But looking can mean that you are applying something to your life. Because you're in submission to the righteous government of God, it reveals that you are expecting Him to come. And the way you're living is revealing that, because looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a what? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are peculiar, and we should be greatly full of zeal to do what is right, as the context teaches us. And these things, he says, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. I ain't quite figuring out how you apply that part, let no man despise thee. I don't mean, will you lock him up, throw him out, or shoot him or what, but let no man despise you. I think it just means don't pay no attention to him. But here we go when we find that this is the way we're supposed to live, because this is what God, looking for eternity, expecting it to come. So then when we're walking through this life, we see that there are certain things that are grasping our attention, that are pulling us away from God, and they're having an effect upon our prayer life, they're having an effect upon our spiritual life, they're having an effect upon our testimony. They're affecting our life. And we find, like Demas, we're being pulled backwards and not forward. And therefore, we're willing to let go of those things because we see them as wrong, because eternity is more important to us than this temporal world. Love not the things of this world, for all of them are going to pass away. And anybody who doesn't have the love of the Father in him, I mean, is not of God. And that love that you have for God shows that you're looking for him to come. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, holiness is something that people have struggled with all of their life. And I'm not saying that it's without struggle. It is a struggle. It's a struggle to live separate. It's a struggle to live holy. It's a struggle to shut your eyes to the filth and the vileness and the compromise of this world. Especially when you see so many, look at them, they're doing that. A new Christian comes into church and they are all on fire for God, and they begin to see other people living the compromised life. What does that do to them? It causes them to stumble and question Christianity. And then people start looking, well, what is right, what is wrong? Holiness is an absolute. It is not something you can say that is a gray area. Be ye holy, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's God speaking to us. It's a word that means to be set apart. God called you and set you apart to himself. He set you apart from the world to him. Now, from there on, it's a growth. And there is a difference in a lot of people. Some people stop, though. Some people stop after a year or 2 years or 3 years. Somewhere they stop because they got stuck on something that they weren't willing to give up or let go of. Something in their life that they just wanted to hold on to, a part of the world. And that's the very thing that may cause you to stumble down the road, just like Demas did. But God requires us to be holy. I mean, you cannot compromise that. Yet we see, I mean, people have gotten revivals. When there were revivals, people turned from their sins and they came to God. And when they came to God, they tore down all of their altars they built up. They got rid of all the things that they had devoted themselves to and the pleasures and excitements of this world, and they devoted themselves to God, and God was first and foremost in their life. After a period of time, you find that the revival began to go down and people began to become comfortable again. They began to relax. They began to, you know, compromise. And when they began to compromise and they began to give in to certain things in their life and they pulled away from God, and you read that cycle in Israel's life, the book of Judges. You read it in the book of Psalms. But God sent his word to heal them and deliver them from destruction. He sent his prophets rising up early to call them out of that darkness to come back to him. But they were so mesmerized by this world and sin that they killed the prophets. Till there was no remedy. Till there was no way of healing in their life. But God, this is something that God requires of us, to be set apart. And when you drive through this world and look at this world, there's so much that is luring and tempting and enticing to our lives that we just got to say no. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he says then in the context, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person art you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What should your lifestyle be like? Godliness, Eusebius, a person who is God-like. He is reflecting the very nature of God and the particular stage of growth that he's at, maturity, the fruit of the Spirit. But seeing all these things are going to happen. I mean, look back, let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So yeah, this world's going to go. As we know it, the world's gone. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation teaches us. So this world, as you know it, it's going to be gone. So the environmentalists, I mean, they're wrong. They think, we're going to destroy the world. No, God's going to destroy this world. So in that sense, we can say, yeah, I mean, see, people say, you're a doomsday preacher. Absolutely. Doomsday is coming. Judgment day is going to come. And all of it's going to be going away. But seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what should we do? Well, let's party. Let's be like they were in the days of Noah. Let's just keep on going our own way, because we will have time to change before it's too late. That's the hypocrite's way of thinking. That's deception, because people get to the place, you get to a place of point of no return. You go too far, then you think you can change. Then when it comes, you can't change. Then he says this in verse 12. Looking, there he goes again, looking. For in hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to this promise, to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is eternity. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, I mean, I don't know how you want to define those, but defining those things brings it down very narrow. That the world should not be able to point a finger at you and to accuse you and blame you for immorality. So we should live a consistent lifestyle as far as Christians are concerned. And then he says in verse 17, warning them, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness or stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grow. So because we know some things, it helps us make a distinction between the life that we're living in this world versus the life that's going to come. And because of that, it causes us to withdraw from this world and its ways and to live a holy lifestyle, set apart according to what God requires of us. Whether it's God requiring us to dress a certain way, in all that we do, the way we think, we sing about that. But then again, when it comes to living it and practicing it, do we put it to work in our life? Is eternity something that's stamped upon our hearts? That we move by that. And we know that if you cross a certain line, you're crossing a boundary line that's going to bring judgment to your life. Because over and over again, you read in the Bible that God set those boundary lines up, but after a while, God got to a point, he said, no more. So you can say, it speaks of God's long-suffering in verse 9 and verse 15 of the same chapter I just read. God's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And so a lot of times people want to know, why don't God bring judgment right away? Well, if he did, we'd all be dead. None of us would be here. But he's long-suffering. But after a while, God says, enough is enough. And he did that with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did that in the days of Noah. He did that with the angels that sinned. He did that with Ananias and Sapphira. He's done it more than once. He did it with David. It comes to a place where God says no more. And people say, well, why did God do that? God didn't do it. He allowed to do it. He allowed the enemy to come in, because you read over and over again in Nehemiah and Judges and other places that God allowed the destroyer to come. I mean, it says the Lord brought destruction, but it's saying it's in a causative sense. That, I mean, God didn't cause it. He permitted it. It's in a permissive sense. God permitted Satan to do that. Satan is a destroyer. He's the one that brings the destruction, and God allows that, but he doesn't allow it because people are doing good. He does it because people have turned to idols, because they've turned away from God, and they won't repent of their sins after they've been warned and warned and warned. You read that in Nehemiah 9 over and over again, how God kept reminding them, and they repented in God's mercy. I mean, God is merciful and good and kind and long-suffering. Ain't no argument to that. But it comes to a place that God says, enough. I wish this nation would come to that. Only God can do that in a nation. And so we read this and we see what God's requiring of us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Paul makes a very interesting statement here, where he's talking about in the context of sowing and reaping. What a man sows, he'll reap. And he says in verse 8, he says, if you sow to the flesh, of that you reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, what do you reap? Life everlasting. That's that kind of sowing I want to do. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the one important thing to Paul, to preach the cross. That is, Jesus dying on that cross and his sacrifice in the cross that we were required to take up and to follow him. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now that's an amazing statement. Meaning that the world no longer has any attraction to me. Now, is that true of us? That I'm so in Christ that I am, as Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That if that is true, that I'm living that kind of life, then I'm separated from this world and this world doesn't attract me to sin. Oh, it's there. I'm aware of it. It's a struggle, but I don't give in to it. Why? It's because this principle is in my life. Jesus is the governor of my life. I'm submitted to his righteous government, and what he says goes. If he says the speed limit is 55, the speed limit is 55. If he says thou shalt be holy, then thou shalt be holy. If he says modest dress, here we go. And then we start our battles because everybody wants to define modest. And before you know it, everybody has a different definition. Don't they? And we battled over that over the years where people constantly want to have their particular view of modesty. We have to go all the way back in time and see how they dressed and what modesty was about. You're talking about hours and hours of study and teaching. And you realize that they covered their body. And that's what it was all about. You didn't do anything to flaunt your body. Nothing whatsoever. And we fast forward it to this age that we live in, and they're doing everything they can to flaunt it. Whether it's on advertisement, billboards, or whether it's in the schools, or wherever it be, text messaging and everything else, and pornography. I mean, it's filth. And yet God says here to Paul, Paul says, by whom the world was crucified in me. The world doesn't mean anything to me no more as this material world. It's not my permanent residence. I'm not going to allow it to attract me. I'm not going to let it get reactions from me. I'm going to live according to the eternal world. And let it cause me to live how God speaks to me in my relationship with him. And God's going to speak to you only to the degree you relate yourself to him completely. If you're half-hearted in your relationship, then you'll have a half-hearted understanding of truth. And you'll probably dress half-hearted too. And live half-hearted and act and talk. But holiness is so important. I mean, we're talking about a Christian will really deal with his life. Like in James chapter 1 and verse 27. In the whole context here, he's talking about not being deceived and receiving with meekness the engrafted word that saves our souls. But he goes on in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. Don't allow the world to taint and mold you into its value system. Don't let the world dictate to you how you dress, you talk, and you live, what you watch, and what you read, and what you see. Don't let the world bring compromise into your relationship with God. Stay separate from it. Don't let those spots, because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, but through the washing of the water of the word that he's going to make us without spot and without blemish. That's what God's going to do. He's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness, Romans says. That's what God is doing in our life. If we're letting him, if we're yielding to him. See, if we really are in submission to God as the righteous governor of our life, then we're letting him work in us. We're letting him have his way, and his will is being revealed to us, and we're working that out. And we're coming into conformity to his ways. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, how many of you have hope of heaven? I mean, how many of you have hope of eternal life? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope of seeing him and being like him, and because this mortality must put on immortality, there's going to be something that changes. And we have that hope in us, then we purify himself even as he's pure. Purify yourself. Now, how do we purify ourselves? Do we jump in some great big wash tub with soap and water? And we scrub ourselves down? I mean, we throw you in a wash machine and throw you out and put you in the dryer? I mean, how do we come to this place? Well, over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, this is how we become pure and holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have what? Purified your souls, how? and obeying the truth through the Spirit. And so it's because in the next verse says about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, not of, you know, something that's corrupt, but incorruptible seed, which is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so we are born again by the word of God. We're saved, but what's purifying us? His very word. As we hear it, we obey it. We are doers of the word. And that's where we begin to become pure. It says that he is the author. It's in Hebrews 5, verse 9. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So God's requiring us to apply what we know. I mean, you go back to things with people today, I mean, it's like the, you know, we've taught and taught and taught to our, you know, our lips are dry. The dating game. Premarital sex. We've taught about all of these things over and over again, yet it seems like people just seem to gravitate right back to, why? Because the world's pulling them that way. It's all about the world. But look at all the people we go to school with. Well, quit going to school with them. What's wrong with that? See, people, they shut you down right there. Because people are too much interested in pursuing this world and the goods of this world. And having everything the world has to offer that they can't sacrifice the time to teach their own children at home and get them out of this system that is corrupting them more and more and more. But that's how we become holy. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we're supposed to walk in the light that God has given us. And when you see today how they're compromising the word with marriage, divorce, and remarriage and so many other things, you see that people are giving in to things that are immoral, things that displease God and that separate them from God. And so the evidence that you are turned towards eternity and away from this world is because you are holy. You're becoming holy. You're living that holy lifestyle. Secondly, a second evidence that your eyes are on eternity is out of Psalms 96 and verse 10. You that love the Lord, you hate evil. And that's a strong word when you look at hate. The world is your enemy. The flesh is your enemy. The devil is your enemy. You have to see these things that are hostile to God's ways are your enemy. Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3, talking about enemies of the faith. And we do have enemies. And we live in a world that is our enemy. It's the enemy of God. It's the enemy of our soul. But if you love the Lord, then you hate evil. And I think that's one of the major problems in a lot of Christians' life. They just don't hate sin enough. When you see what sin does to people, how it destroys lives and marriages, how it ruins kids' lives. That book I just recently read, Escaping the Devil's Bedroom. What a title. But these betrothals and these cat houses all over the world, sex trafficking, taking these innocent girls and bringing them into situations where their lives are ruined. Some are escaping that because there are people witnessing to that. But you think about how these people's lives are destroyed because of somebody who Satan has a hold of that dangles that enticing little carrot before them of immorality or pleasure or money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And what people do for money sometimes is tragic. They sell their souls out to sin. They don't hate it. They don't think, people think that they can, you hear stories of some of these young people going to college, they need money for college, and so they go into these places, basically leading to prostitution. But they go into these houses where they will strip. And they think they can go in there and just do that, and it'll never affect, they're not going to do anything else. You can't do that. You're stepping across the boundary line, exposing yourself, and the devil's going to see to it that you will be destroyed somewhere. He's going to try to ruin your life. It's only by the grace of God that some escaped. And reading this book, you did, some of them have escaped. And thank God for that. And they become testimonies. There's a group of six or seven of them that go back into these places. And they're women. Men could do this. They go back into those places and witness to people. I have to say, that's pretty courageous. Because you know what? They hate that thing. They hate what destroys people's lives. They have experienced that and they have a passion for truth and wanting to deliver people out of that. And thank God there's somebody that's got the courage and the stamina to do that. And that's what God wants us to do. We live and move in this dark world, and we're supposed to go out there and minister that gospel. We put ourselves in hostile territory sometimes in preaching the gospel. You read that all through the book of Acts. But you hate that evil because, again, Matthew 6:24, you can't love one, you'll hate the other. So when you love God with all of your heart, you're going to hate what's against God. But when you love this world, you're going to hate what God has to say to you. And that's the hostility you get from a lot of people when you start preaching the word that is so narrow, that requires a total commitment, that is radical, that is a commitment without any reservations. I give my life to the Lord no matter what. And when you do that, then you've committed your life. And you begin to, these other things come your way. You say, no, no way. You hate those things. And that's what the Bible says. You that love the Lord, you hate evil. Why do some have a difficulty in separating from this world? I think it's because they have wrong affections. I'm not sure that they've ever been born again. And if they have, then I think that they're not surrendering and yielding their lives like it tells us in Romans chapter 6. I mean, yielding to the Lord is just quit resisting the Lord. Let Him speak to you. Let Him deal with you where you are, because God is not against you. He's not trying to harm you nor hurt you. God is doing everything He can to protect you. God's every commandment is God protecting you. It's what it is. He's commanding you. He's putting you in certain boundary lines. And He says, don't go over that boundary line, because when you do, then I have to deal with that. And when we hate sin enough, we'll begin to just turn away from it, and we'll have a passion for truth, and we will raise up the flag of light and salt, and we will keep on telling people, come out of that, it's wrong. And Wes, we will be targeted and laughed at and mocked. And I mean, even religious people will persecute you. And liberal churches will begin to denounce you because you're too extreme, you're too narrow. And it'll come from this thing on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the last days. It'll be a big persecution on that one. Because people want to begin to just accept, okay, you know what, you know, you mean to tell me I got to live the rest of my life single for one mistake?
Yep.
That's too narrow for some people. And it's probably the hardest thing a person will ever have to do. That's why you better not ever get married. And if that ignorant preacher would have told them the truth, it would preserve them from it. And that's the problem we have in our society, because the preachers quit preaching that. And they started tolerating it, letting it come into the church. They didn't hate it enough. They didn't see the destruction it brought in people's lives. And now people's lives are messed up. We got kids now that have got, what, three parents? Or four parents? They don't know who their parents are. We got a messed up society. And only God can fix it. Only the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ can fix it. If you don't give up your wrong associations and hate them, then they're going to be the very thing that will be a prick in your side and a, you know, in your eyes, like it says in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thorns and thistles. Because people hold on to associations of this world and they want to continue to be around them. It doesn't work. I found that out early in my salvation experience. You can't keep on going to the Monday night football parties and poker and drinking and joking and be a Christian, because it just does not work, because people are not going to laugh at you and they're going to mock you. So people want to hold on to things of this world, whether it's the music of the world or whether it's just the fleshly ways of this world. But again and again, the Bible tells us things about hating it. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. He says this, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. Let's pick up verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. That would be the gospel, wouldn't it? Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. If none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Well, how about that? We get into love no false oath. When you get into the Masons, you get into a lot of clubs. People ask you to make oaths about certain things. My commitment, an oath, is to God. I made an oath to my wife and a vow to my wife. She made one to me. What about that? People say, well, I didn't mean that. Or I don't count now. Well, God says you made that, you're going to be counted for it. You're going to have to give an answer for that. And so this is what God tells us. There's things we're to hate. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we're all very familiar with that. In Proverbs chapter 6, and in verse 16. These things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That will do with abortion and many other things. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. That's politicians. Feet that swift and running to mischief. And false witnesses that speak lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. It says all these things God hates. And if God hates them, what should we do? Should we also hate them? Proverbs 8 and verse 13, speaking of the fear of the Lord, it says to hate evil. And if the fear of the Lord's in you, then you hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Hate is a terrible thing because people have it in the wrong way. They'll say, I hate you. And it's out of hurt and offense that they say that. But the hate we have is a hate because of our love for God. We hate evil. We hate pride because we see how it destroys a man's life. We hate lying, we hate stealing, and we hate cheating, and we hate lusting. And you go down your list. You hate those things because you know the destructive force they are. And I think this is what causes people to be a separate kind of people that God calls them to be. In Psalms 119 and verse 104, this is what David says. Psalms 119 and verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. What about the cults? What about the occult? They're false ways, false teachers, false prophets, false Christ. Those are things we're to hate. And then it says again in verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Then he says in verse 128, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Then verse 163, he says again, I hate and abhor lying, but that law do I love. When you love the things that are of God, that are pure, that are just, that are holy, you're going to hate those things that are evil. It is that simple. Like I said before, if you hate certain foods, you're not going to eat it. You just stain it. And the same thing with sin. I mean, it's just people don't hate sin enough. We begin to tolerate it because we listen to the world's philosophy and we become politically correct, and so we got to get to the place that we got to, you know, be in with the world's ways. No, still be separate. Well, you're old-fashioned. Then I'll stay old-fashioned. Jeremiah called it the old path. We'll stay with that because that's what God wants of us. And so if you have your eyes on eternity and you're looking for the Lord, then it shows it's revealed, and you are living a holy life. It's revealed then that you hate that which is sin and which is evil. And thirdly, you love His Word. As we already read several times in the Psalms, you love His Word, as David said. Because your love for God's Word is a reflection of your love for Him. Because we can't see Him. He is unseen. The way we relate to Him is He gave us this precious, eternal, unchanging Word. It is the best that we've got in this life that causes us to step over into eternity and have the veil pulled away to see into eternal things, into spiritual things. It's the only thing we've got. And we must love that. We must set our affection upon it. It must be the very thing that motivates us and compels us. It's what we want. I don't like using this, but it's the best analogy I got, I guess, right at this moment. It's like if your wife goes off far away and she's going to be gone 6 months and she writes your letter and you get that letter, you're going to read it. And you're going to love the things she says. They're precious to you. They're meaningful to you. They're things that you'll go back and read it how many times? Over and over again. Because it means something to you. It's real. It affects your life. It stirs your affections. And it's supposed to. God's Word is supposed to be like that to us. Because He reveals His love to us, His goodness and His mercy and His kindness. And He says all of these things. He warns us. He cares about our soul. And all of that is something that causes us to love His Word and to love Him. And I think that's the problem with a lot of people. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, where he says, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies and evil speaking, and desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you might grow thereby. Desire is a craving. It's a strong word. And so how much do we desire and crave God's Word into our life? It'll show by what we put off, what we lay aside, won't it? Because if we love God's Word, then we're going to lay aside those things that keeps us from God's Word. We're going to separate ourselves from it, like he says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so you love him. Matthew 22 says in verse 36, it says, what does it mean to be saved? He says, well, what does the law say? To love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and all your being. This is the first commandment. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all of the law. So the motivation of man's life is to love God. If you love God, you will work no ill, Romans 13 says. You won't do anything that would hurt somebody else or offend anybody purposely, willfully. You won't do that because your heart is right. And this is what draws us as God's Word. But we know in 2 Thessalonians it says the reason that people fall away is because they love not the truth. It was able to save their souls. They didn't love it. They didn't have an affection for it or desire for it. They really didn't see the importance that God's Word is more important than anything else. And this is attacked by universities. It's attacked by a lot of churches and cults today. It's attacked by even people who profess to be Christians in the faith. They go, well, it's not for the day. They talk you out of God's Word. Well, the world's had an effect upon their life when they're pulling you away from God's Word. We're saying here that this is the thing that saves our lives. What does he say in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, 5, and 6? Hear, O Israel, what does the Lord say to you? He says, but there's one God, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, which is repeated in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, he says the same thing about fearing the Lord and walking in his ways and loving the Lord and keeping his commandments. Love. Setting your affection upon, this is the thing that is above. It's come down here to us to reveal to us what is eternity, what God has for us, and that's what we put our lives on. That's the very thing James 1:12 says. It's the reason that we, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has prepared for all them that, what? Love him. It's an important motivator. It's a big motivator. And so we love his word. And then faith, fourthly. I mean, faith is a big thing. Because faith is what separates us from the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Again, it tells us about looking to the things that are not seen. And so 1 John 5, verse 4, talking about this is a faith that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And that's a faith that is in a right relationship with the Lord. You know, in Revelation, the seven churches, he speaks to all of them about overcoming, and he that overcometh each place, he says you'll receive certain rewards because you did what? You overcome. And he's rebuking those churches. And I think God's got something to say to his church today in the hour in which we live, and I think there's a great big rebuke coming from heaven to his people that have been allowed themselves to compromise too much. They've gone over the line. And God's trying to pull them back and say, no, come back. Come back to your first love and deal with these things in your life so that you'll be mine and I'll be your father and you'll be my people, or else you'll receive judgment in your life. Faith is the most important thing that we got, and it comes by hearing and hearing by God's word. And what happens to a lot of people is that, turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. These are just evidence, this is more, but these are just simple evidences that, hey, eternity is more important to us in this world. Mark chapter 10. The question came up in verse 17 when he came and he kneeled down and called him good master, said, what shall I do that I might inherit what? Eternal life. And Jesus said, why callest me good? You know that story. And he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. He answered and said unto the master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing you lack. Go thy way, and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, and Jesus looked about them and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? And they came back and said, well, wait, we've forsaken all, Lord. He says, no man has forsaken everything that he will not in this life. If you read on down in verse 29, He left house, brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel. He shall receive 100-fold now in this time, in this life. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children, lands with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. Now, that's what we're supposed to be experiencing. They asked that very question. But see, here's a man who wasn't willing to give up what? His abundance, his possessions. Does that mean everybody's got to go sell everything they have in order to? No. This man had a problem with it. Materialism and the things of this world controlled his life. Like in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he has." Now you've got to tell yourself that. My life is not based upon the abundance of things I have. Now God has blessed me and I have abundance. And I'm not ashamed of that. But at the same time, my life doesn't consist of that. So the question comes, could I walk away from it? And we might find that out before this is all over with. Because if our dollar keeps going the way I think it's going to go, and a Chinese come after it wants some payback, they're going to end up owning everything we got. And we're going to be slaves to them. And they might just kick you off your farm, take over your houses, take over the things you've got, and you become slaves to them. You don't think that can't happen? He can allow another nation to rise up and take over another nation if he wants to. Well, things aren't looking too good. And this is what he says, can you walk away from it? Because that's not where my life is. My life is in eternity. And this life is passing away. And we're sojourners and we're pilgrims. This is evidence that a man has his eyes on eternity because eternity is more important to him than what he has. They lost their lives. They lost their children. They lost their husbands. They lost their wives. They lost their homes. They lost a lot of things in the New Testament. But they had eternity. And that's all that mattered to them more than anything else. And we're walking around because this world is enticing us to have all of the things that the world offers us. I mean, since this is a world that lives by debt, it's a world that's in debt. It's a country that's in debt. It uses credit to entice people and to bring people into slavery and to want and to have and to treasure. And the sad part of it is, after they give you all of that stuff and you gain all of that, they turn around and take it away from you with taxes. Somebody has said there's only two things that are certain in this life, and that is death and taxes. And that's true. And so those are the things that give that evidence that you have your eyes on eternity. And just let me add with a footnote, we've already talked about the fear of the Lord. Let me read it to you in Malachi. We've already talked about it, so we won't say much more about it. But this, a person has this in their life, these things, that they're living the holy life, that they hate evil, that they love God's word, and that they are overcoming, and they fear the Lord. These are evidences that these people are looking to eternity. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Do you live that way? You think upon his name? And you talk about him? And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between that he that serveth God and him that serveth him not. All because he fears God. Because this man has his eyes upon eternal rewards. Make a distinction. Try to make a distinction this week as you move in this world and the decisions you make between the material and the eternal. Keep making those distinctions because the more you do that, the more discerning you become and you realize what's more important to you, the material or the eternal. For me, by faith, it's eternity. How about you? Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that the word that we have heard will make us a stable people. That your people will be strengthened in the faith. That they will be established. that there would be nothing that the devil or the world could bring into our lives that would pull us away from you, but we would stand our ground and be faithful and loyal to you in all things, no matter what. My prayer for this church is that we as your people would be a stable people in these last days in which we live, that we would endure to the end and receive the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name.